there was a cathedral in the time of Martin Luther where there was contained a series of relics that were used to get people out of purgatory. And if you understand that, you'll understand how Martin Luther got so upset. In every town of Europe, back when people lived and died in the same, often square mile in which they were born, I don't know if you caught that, most people in medieval times lived and died, never out of sight of the Catholic Church. They worked the fields, walked the streets, and were buried behind the church. Amazing era. It was the Dark Ages when there were no books and normal people couldn't read and superstition reigned supreme. Into this world add total spiritual darkness and a complete void of truth. Add in the unbridled lust of the flesh and you have the picture of Germany in the early days of the 1500s. It's the 16th century and Martin Luther is in his late teens, in his early 20s. Life in Germany was at a low ebb. Most of the peasant farm-working men drank to drunkenness and lived a rough life. And the Roman Catholic Church had condemned all but a few saints to the endless labyrinth of fire called purgatory. Therefore, the souls of the sinful were to be burned in great painfulness until the price of their sins was finally paid and they were purged. So life was even more hopeless, because life here was bad and life there would be bad. Then, early in the 1500s, into Wittenberg came a stream of ancient objects called relics. Relics are items that were found during the Crusades in the 12th century in the Holy Land. Relics were said to possess wonderful power. The most talked about power these relics had was to reduce a person's years in purgatory. Add to this fact that in Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church was enduring a playboy pope, Leo X of the House of Medici. Leo had come to the papal chair by great price to his family, who bought him the position. So he was paying them back. He was selling the offices of the church to whoever would pay well for the privilege. The Archbishop of Mainz, the primate of Germany, borrowed the money to buy his office, and therefore the Pope allowed him to issue indulgences. And I'll explain all these words in just a moment, to recoup his expenses. An indulgence promised the complete and perfect remission of all sins to those or their dead relatives or friends who would subscribe to the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. But only half the money went for this purpose. The rest would repay the archbishop's loan by which he bought the office. Well, a popular jingle in the time of Luther phrased the promise of the Pope quite well, and you've all heard it. As soon as the coin doth in the coffer ring, the soul doth from purgatory wing. It was catchy. Let me explain the incredible relics. You may have never heard of them in the Middle Ages, because this is what so deeply offended Martin Luther. In Martin Luther's time, if you would go through the Elector of Wittenberg's castle, who's that? He was the head of that state of Germany. If you would go through his castle, you would hasten your entrance to heaven by upward of several million years. And not teasing. The Elector was the political leader in Germany from the late 1400s to the early 1500s. In his castle, he had collected almost 30,000 relics. Now again, what is a relic? Well, let me read to you, first of all, from the final decrees of Trent. This is the official codified law of the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll just read the preface. The creed of Pope Pius IV, the summary of the doctrines taught by the canons and decrees of the Council of Trent, promulgated in a bull by Pius IV, A.D. 1564. You say, oh, good, 400 years ago, they don't believe that anymore. They believe it more now than they did then. And I'll explain to you. Here's what he said. I, Pius IV, believe and profess with a firm faith all and every one of the things which are contained in the symbols of faith which are used in the Holy Roman Church. First point. I constantly hold that there is a purgatory and that the souls detained there are helped by the suffrage of the faithful. Did you catch that? You get out of purgatory when faithful people suffer on your behalf, not when Jesus dies in your place. Likewise, that the saints reigning together with Christ, those already in heaven, are to be honored and invoked. That means called upon. That they offer prayers to God for us. There's so many points here, but the scriptures say that Jesus Christ is our intercessor and that the saints in heaven, that they are worshiping the Lord and that their prayers are in a bowl, but it doesn't say that they call out to Christ to get people out of the fire. But that's what he said. But here's the key part. Likewise, that they and their relics, these saints by name, that's why you have little saint, you know, Christopher's and Saint, I don't know them, any of them, but you wear one when you're an athlete, and you have one on your dashboard and all that. It's because the Pope said that the saints are to be venerated as well as their relics. And I'll describe the relics in a minute. I firmly assert that the images of Christ and of the Mother of God, ever virgin, and also the other saints, are to be had and retained, and that due honor and veneration are to be given to them. To these images, to these pictures, and to their memory. I also affirm the power of indulgences left by Christ in the church. Okay, so what's a relic? A relic is a piece of the saint's body, or it's an object that has to do with a great event from the Bible. That's what a relic is. It's a venerated object. It holds sacramental. Remember, sacramental means grace-giving power. And if you had gone through the castle at Wittenberg 500 years ago, that's when this event took place, this is what you would have seen. Frederick the Elector had a piece of Moses' burning bush. Isn't that amazing? He actually had a piece of it. He had a piece of the Ark of the Covenant. He even had a piece of Noah's Ark. He had collected a piece of everything. And the best part was, if you would walk through his collection of 30,000 relics and pay the admission, you would get 1,900,000 years out of purgatory for every trip you made through his castle. Now that's the Roman Catholic Church of Martin Luther's day. You say, well, how long is a normal sentence to be served in purgatory? Well, if every trip through that shrine got you 1.9 million out, a long time, because they were selling something there. Well, in Martin Luther's time, you say, that's how it was, but the church has changed. No, it hasn't. Just about a year ago, a little more than a year ago, we stopped in Rome. And when we stopped in Rome, we stood in front of the great Jubilee doors. And those Jubilee doors, which are open, I might add, right now, the Pope has officially opened them. Every time you go through those doors, you get somewhere around 50 to 75 more years out of purgatory. They're still doing this in 1999. Well, now you understand why Martin Luther got so upset with the Roman Catholic Church. It was because it was told to those dear people in the Dark Ages that they would spend their money, the last money they had, to come through and see the relics, that they could get somebody, themselves or someone else, out of purgatory. And every Roman Catholic Church today in the whole world has to have a relic under the high altar. And you know how you know what relic is there? Check the name of the church out. We have in Broken Arrow, St. Bernard's. That means there's a piece of him there somewhere. You go by St. Francis, there's St. Francis de Sales, a part of his body, or a tear, or something, a cloth from him. They have these relics, a bone or something. And so, the superstition was attached that you cannot actually have the grace of God dispensed in the Mass unless the relic is under the altar. By the way, guess what's in St. Peter's? St. Peter. And guess where he is? He's directly, if you want to see it, you go down this step in this catacomb, and you actually stand underneath the high altar of the largest Catholic church in the world. And there he is, his body, his bones at least, or so they say. Well, the great majority of these relics, I have to very politely say, are lacking in some credibility. Let me just share with you. If you took all the relic lists, and by the way, you can buy books that comparing the lists of the relics. And this is what I came up with. If you take, there are thousands of Catholic churches, all of them have a relic. All of them. And if you list off what their relic is, and kind of use a computer to sort it and put them together. This is just 1 hour of looking. There are three completely preserved right hands and index fingers of John the Baptist. Three right hands and fingers still sticking out. And they kept it because those were the fingers that pointed at Jesus Christ when he said in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And so they have that hand underneath the altar of three different churches. There's also the blood of Christ, which Nicodemus is said to have received in a handkerchief or a bowl. It's displayed in Rochelle, Mantua, and in Rome, as well as several other Roman Catholic cathedrals. They actually have a bowl with a handkerchief in it, just dipped in it, and that bowl of blood is left over from the crucifixion. The manger in which Christ laid at his birth is underneath a church. The cradle that Mary kept him in is underneath another church. The shirt that his mother made for him to wear when he laid in the manger is under another church in France. The pillar on which he leaned when he disputed with the scribes and Pharisees in the temple is in one church. The water pots from which he turned the water into wine are the relics of another church. The nails and pieces of the cross are shown in Rome, Ravenna, Pisa, Cluny, Angers, and elsewhere. Now, wait a minute. How many nails was Christ crucified with? Well, it's interesting how many there are. And I'll get to the list of those in a minute. The table of the Last Supper happens to be in St. John of the Lateran in Rome. The whole Last Supper table is there. Some of the bread from the Last Supper is in San Salvador in Spain. The knife that Christ cut the Paschal lamb with is at Treves in another part of Europe. And I wonder, how is it possible that a table from the Last Supper wasn't discovered till 800 years after the Last Supper? They found it in the 8th century, about 830 AD. That's amazing. Listen to this. If you add up the fragments of the cross, by the way, Constantine's mother, St. Helena, found them, and the cross, but the pieces of it are scattered over so many churches in Italy, France, and Spain that all the pieces, if gathered, would take over 300 men to carry. And yet the cross of Christ was carried by how many people? One. You say, where'd they come from? Well, according to Roman tradition, the fragments were carried by angels and others dropped down from heaven onto the ground and people collected them. But those nails, I said I'd come back to that. There's a great controversy today about the three nails of the cross. Remember? I mean, that's pretty common belief. And I would agree with it. Well, listen to this. Constantine, that's the first Christian emperor, found all three of them. And he put one in his crown, and the other two he had put into the bridle of his horse, according to the Roman Catholic Church. But also, another tradition says, his mother kept just one. That's according to Ambrose. But on top of that, today, if you go to a church in Rome, it has two nails. If you go to Siena, they have one nail. If you go to Milano, they have another nail. If you go to Carpentras, there's another nail. In Venice, there's another nail. In Cologne, Germany, there's another nail. In Trey, in France, there's another nail. Paris happens to have two, and there's one at Bourges. We're up to 11 nails from Christ's cross. Amazing. There's also more than one soldier's spear that pierced his side. There are several crowns of thorns. There are several purple robes. There are several seamless coats. Veronica's napkin, do you remember the one that was over his face? And when Peter and John ran, and Peter outran John, or John outran Peter, but Peter burst past John and went into the tomb, and it says he saw the grave clothes and the napkin folded separately. They found that too. Veronica's napkin was laid on his face in the tomb, and there are six of those under six different Roman Catholic churches. There's a piece of broiled fish which Peter offered to the risen Savior on the seashore. This is what Dr. Philip Schaff, the great church historian, wrote. Is it supposable that the apostles made relics or that they just made dinner? See, I mean, the whole thing is questionable. But what does all this relic and indulgence business have to do? Well, I want you now to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, because I want you to come where Martin Luther came, to a very dark time in the history of the church, a time when people were crawling up steps on their knees and quoting their prayers. They were flailing themselves. They were giving their money to pray people out of purgatory. They were living literally like the devil so that they could come and buy an indulgence and get released from purgatory the next day. And that whole concept so grieved his heart that it drove him to make a pilgrimage to Rome, and thus he did. And as a young man, he walked from Germany to Rome over the Alps, and as he got down there, he was overwhelmed when he saw the eternal city, as he called it. And he just said, and he fell on his knees, and he said, "Holy Rome, city of God." And it says he literally ran to the city. He went through the Scala Santa, which are the 28 steps of Pilate, up which Jesus had to go. And he kneeled and crawled up each of those steps on his knees, praying to Mary the whole time. And in his journal, he said, on every step is one thing that would not leave his mind. And it's right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 and verse 18. In the short time we have, my heart's desire is that these verses will be on our hearts as we talk about one of the deadliest poisons of Romanism. The horror of thinking that you can live a life in sin and die in your sin, and that somebody else, through buying a prayer, through buying a mass, or through looking at a bone, will somehow be able to move you on out of the place of fire. Romans 1, 17 and 18, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And as Martin Luther climbed up those steps, 28 steps of Pilate, on every step as he bowed and carefully said the prayers that he had known his whole life as a Roman Catholic to Mary, when he got done with saying those prayers, he also said, "And the just shall live by faith." You know, what's amazing is the next verse, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." And here is what I believe is the reason why I am not, nor ever could be, a Roman Catholic. Look at the last of verse 18. "Who suppress the truth in an unrighteousness." Purgatory is a suppression of the truth of the gospel unrighteously by the Roman Catholic Church. Let's bow together and just ask the Lord to open our hearts. Father in heaven, I pray that you would guard me from levity in such a serious subject. To look objectively at this, it's on the surface funny, but down deep it's horrible. We think of Acts in the Apostle Paul in chapter 20, verse 21, who said that by the space of 3 years he ceased not to warn them night and day with tears. And if anything else about purgatory grips our heart, I pray that it would be that when we speak with our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, our loved ones, our co-workers, that we would warn them and that our heart would be broken. Because the church, not most likely the person, but the church of Rome, has systematically, calculatedly, always chosen to suppress the glorious light of the gospel and to package it into saleable packages and to keep it away from the people. And I pray that our hearts would be smitten for any who are enslaved in the chains of Romanism, and that you would help to be a light for us to use your word to point them your way. We'll thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. There are seven deadly poisons of Romanism we're studying. I might add this, if you haven't derived this, there are also seven very deep reasons why not only would I personally never be a Roman Catholic, but also why the Bible commands that we cannot, without hesitation and without fear, in any way side with Roman Catholicism, which, by the way, is very fashionable in our day. And therefore, there are seven reasons why we should not work together with Roman Catholics. There are seven biblical reasons why we should not associate with, promote, recommend, or even consider as being a part of the Christian faith, the Roman Catholic Church. Those seven reasons I'll remind you, and I want to emphasize to you, this is not how I feel. This is not a testimony of my feelings that I've come to. It's the testimony of a whole lifetime of studying God's Word, of reading through the Bible repeatedly, of looking intently for what the Bible teaches about salvation, about the church, about the nature of redemption, about the atonement, about the God that we love. And this is a testimony based on the Word of God. Therefore, the first reason why I believe Romanism is a deadly poison is the mass. And we went through this. You can look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, starting in verse 12 and then on 22 to 28. And the thing that's wrong with the mass is that Jesus Christ said, "My death one time paid the total price for the totality of the sin of the world." Jesus died once for all. Now, if you're the jury and I'm the lawyer presenting the evidence, you can make the decision. Jesus Christ said he offered himself once in Hebrews chapter 9. So there's the first piece of evidence. The second piece is the Roman Catholic Church. And I quote them, "In this divine sacrifice, the Mass, is contained and emulated the unbloody matter, the same Christ. He himself has offered himself not only for his sins," for his sins? Amazing thought, "but also for the sins of the people, of the faithful who are living. It is also of those who are departed and are not yet fully purified that he offered himself." And that's what the Mass is. Jesus said, "I offered myself once and for all. I had never sinned, nor was I a sinner, but I became sin for you, and I paid the price for the sin of the world." John 1:29. "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." The Mass says, no, Jesus Christ offered an offering, but it must be perpetuated in an unbloody way. And in the unbloody way, it covers for the sins of those who are already departed. It covers for the sins of those who are still living. It covers for the sin of those who offer it. Well, that sacrifice of the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice that's repeated over and over. And the Council of Vatican II, Volume 1, page 149, is where I quoted that from. And that's Vatican II. And that's what they still believe. And that's why Jesus Christ said once and for all, and the Roman Church says 200,000 times a day, we have to sacrifice Christ. And even that's not enough to get to heaven. You still have to go to purgatory. That's the first error. The second error is the false worship of Mary. Some people say, "Oh, we don't worship Mary. We venerate her." Well, others say, "We don't venerate Mary. We just say she's great." But actually, if you ever have read their doctrine, the Roman Catholic Church teaches again in the articles from Vatican II. And I read to you. This is Vatican II. This is the new Catholic Church. Quote, "Mary is the co-redemptrix of the human race. Because of Christ, she ransomed mankind with him from the power of Satan. Jesus redeemed us with his blood from his body. Mary redeemed us with the agonies from her heart." That's what co-redemptrix means. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:3, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. He said, "I did it all. Nobody helped me." That's what the Bible says. And the Roman Church says Mary has to aid in the redemption. Which one's right? You know, only one person can be right. And let God be true. In an argument, when there's two people that are right, if they're diametrically opposed, only one is right. It's not I'm right and you're right too. Is Jesus telling the truth or is the Roman Church telling the truth? You can't say yes, one of them isn't, because they're saying two opposite things, and that's error. And that's what's going on in our world. What they're saying is, "Oh, well, they disagree with us on these points, but we're still telling the same gospel." You can't. It's mutually exclusive. Well, the third reason, and what we're going to cover in the next few minutes, is not only is the Mass a deadly poison, and Mary a deadly poison, but Rome has perverted the gospel to the point that they have taken a full salvation freely offered to us by grace, and they've turned it into a pathway downward to the fire through which we must work our way over hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands, endless years called purgatory. Let me define for you purgatory from the Roman Church. And I quote, "Roman Catholicism describes purgatory as a place or state in which are detained the souls of those who die in grace, in friendship with God, but with the blemish of venial sin, or with a temporal debt for sin unpaid. Here the soul is purged, cleansed, and readied for eternal union with God in heaven." Wonder where they found that, because that's never in the Bible. That's a product of theology. Well, the suffering in their theology books in purgatory is twofold. It's physical pain and separation from God. The suffering in purgatory is necessary, I quote, because the person has not made complete satisfaction for sins and is not ready to see God because of their imperfections. Also quoting, the length of their suffering in purgatory is determined by the person's degree of sinfulness. The time of suffering can be shortened through the prayers or good works of living adherence to Romanism. Where do they get all this from? The Apocrypha. That's why it's so important to the Catholics that they have the Apocrypha. Now, you know, the Apocrypha, just by the very meaning of the word, is a writing which is outside. It's a writing which, in fact, some people say, oh, don't be apocryphal, you know, don't speak legendarily. And the Apocrypha has always been looked upon not in canonical terms, but the Catholic Church wants 2 Maccabees chapter 12, starting in verse 43. Because there it says that the Jews who came back from battle in the intertestamental period time, not in any biblical writer, but the intertestamental from Malachi's death till John the Baptist's birth, that period of time. In that time, when Jewish soldiers came back, their generals would offer sacrifices for the dead. You should know. It was wrong. It was pagan. Had nothing to do with God or the truth of the scriptures. But they did it anyway, and the Catholic Church has latched onto that. And they have from that, fabricated purgatory. By the way, it took them 600 years to invent purgatory. And I'll explain that in just a second. Let me just give you a quick, and we're going to spend a whole session on this in church history, but I want to tell you about the medieval church, okay? The medieval period was from 590 AD to 1517 AD. It was ended by the Reformation. It was started by the first true pope, named Gregory the Great. He was a powerful fellow. Basically, it's the 1,000 years from 500 AD to 1500 AD, and it's called the Dark Ages because of the total corruption that existed during this period of time. It was, in fact, this corruption that caused, as I shared before, the Reformation through Martin Luther. But let me share with you what happened during the Dark Ages. The Roman Catholic doctrine developed during this 1,000-year period. First event, 593 AD, purgatory was made official. Now, it had been coming along for years because it's natural in the human heart for us to try and paint a pathway out of every dark woods. And when you saw people living like the devil, dying like the devil, you felt like they were going to the devil. And if they were related to you, you didn't want them to go there. And so they would beg the priest to pray for them and do something. And so by 593 AD, the official line of the Roman Catholic Church was that there was a purgatory and that they held the keys to get out of it. Later on, prayers to Mary, the saints, and angels started in the year 600, 7 years later. Kissing the Pope's foot started in 709. The canonization of dead saints, retroactive, going back and canonizing them, started in 995. The celibacy of the priesthood did not start until 1079. Isn't that interesting? The Battle of Hastings, I mean, modern-day England started in 1066. So, I mean, we're talking about something that is just 13 years younger than the nation of England, which is modern history, the idea of celibacy in the priesthood. The rosary being repeated wasn't started until 1090 during the Crusades. That was a byproduct of the Crusades. The idea of the Mass and confessing sin to a priest didn't start till 1215, same year as the Magna Carta. I mean, we're talking about modern history. All this stuff's just coming up. The seven sacraments were not even established until 1439. That's during the lifetime of Christopher Columbus. I mean, we're talking about modern times. Many other doctrinal views emerged as the Roman Catholic Church increasingly moved away from the moorings of Augustinian, St. Augustine, doctrine. Man was viewed as cooperating with God both in salvation and sanctification. Works became an important part of salvation and sanctification, especially when they adopted the seven sacraments. The authority of the papacy emerged during this time. The Pope was termed the vicar of Christ, and submission to the Pope had become essential for salvation. Well, what is the error of this? I want you just to think about this. Remember I told you about the door that's standing open now? It's going to be open from September 1st of 1999 all the way through until the end of 2000. They've opened this Jubilee door. Rome teaches there must be a purging by suffering for our own sin. And so it offers indulgences to reduce the suffering and to eliminate some of the suffering. Listen, indulgences, which have to do with relics and masses and all this, it's all kind of joined together, and it's tickets out of purgatory. Indulgences can discharge what Christ's death could not. That's the bottom line. Now, here's what Vatican II said. There are 20 complex rules in Vatican II, not Vatican I 100 years ago, Vatican II, just 25 years ago, 20 complex rules of how to dispense indulgences. Now, I want you to think. You know the door in the Vatican that they open every 50 years on Jubilee? Vatican II nailed down that you should get an extra, if you come through on the Jubilee year, you should get an extra 120 years out of purgatory if you walk through that door, if you come to Rome. Can you imagine that by walking through some door in the city of Rome that's only opened every 50 years, you can get 120 years out of purgatory? You know what? I wish we had that door. You know what? I'd leave it open all the time, wouldn't you? I mean, I'd just let people do their laps there, if it was true. Can you imagine having a door and having it so that people could come and go through it and get something forgiven? If the Pope can really dispense indulgences, I say, why doesn't he give them out to everybody? Why does he make you fly over there? I mean, if he can really do it, what's the idea of this? See, that it just does not fit. Well, let me read to you what Vatican II says. I want to read to you how they justify this. Vatican II, the faithful who use with devotion an object of piety, and then they designate what that is, a crucifix, a cross, a rosary, a scapular, or a medal, you know, one of the saints, after it has been duly blessed by a priest, gains a partial indulgence. But if this object of piety is blessed by the Pope or a bishop, the faithful can use it with devotion. They gain an extra plenary or full indulgence at the feast of the apostles of Peter or Paul, provided they make a profession of faith using approved formula. Vatican II reaffirmed this. They said, you walk through the door, you climb up the steps, you wear the medal. You know, as long as you're devout when you do it, it counts extra. Well, indulgences, that's what we get out of purgatory with, they say, are dispensed from, now listen, here's Vatican II, page 70, volume 1. Where do they get all this stuff for walking through the door? They explain it. A treasury entrusted by Christ to the blessed Peter and his successors as Christ's vicar on earth to distribute to the faithful for their salvation. You know what that says? It says when Christ left the earth, he left Peter in charge of the merits of the saints so Peter could dole them out by the cupful to worthy people. And thus, here's quoting from Vatican II, distribute to the faithful for their salvation. Do you understand why people are so devoted to the Pope? The Pope is the successor of Peter. Jesus gave Peter the cup. Peter dips in the thing and dumps it on you from the treasury of merits. And when he dumps it on you, if you get enough dumps, you get right through purgatory. If you don't quite get enough, you go through a little faster. That's the idea of Peter being the vicar. He stands in the place of Christ and he dumps out from the treasury of merit. Where does he get all this stuff in the treasury from? Well, in case we don't know, Vatican II explains it. The treasury of merits, this mystical thing they possess, includes the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary, added to it the prayers and good works of all the saints who have attained their own salvation. Did you catch that? There are some people who can attain by their good works their own salvation. That was the conclusion of Vatican II. Now, what's one of the first verses you have to learn? And for by grace are you saved through faith, and that, what? Not of yourselves. Huh. And not from some departed saint either, and definitely not from Mary. But the bottom line of purgatory is that you're in there until the vicar can pour out enough of those merits for you. You know, it's amazing to think of. You know what the Bible says? We were all born in sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all have sinned. We're all short of the glory of God. And neither is there salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. No saint who has earned their own salvation, no departed blessed mother of God can possibly get us out, because there's no salvation in anyone but Christ. But the Roman Church says, the treasury of those who attain their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in the saving of their brothers are those who believe in Christ and have carried their crosses to make the expiation for their own sins and the sins of others. And you know what? That's what the Roman Catholic Church stands for. No matter how much they use our language, no matter how much they stand by born-again people, no matter how much they encourage Bible study, no matter how much they... I just went up to Harvard and 31st, the Catholic bookstore, and on my way in, the guy says, "Would you like a tract, How to Be Saved?" I said, "I'd love one." And I read it, and exactly what I'm reading to you is what they pass out right this week. Cooperate with the church, get in line with the sacraments, pray that the Pope will dispense enough, or the church will dispense enough from the treasury of merits, and then you'll have a shorter time in purgatory. And there's no hope of 2 Corinthians 5. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. There's no hope of that. Well, most of Rome's church is not in the Bible. There are many things that aren't even in the Bible that the church teaches. In the Roman church, but not in the Bible, is the Pope. In the Bible, there's no papal authority. In the Bible, there's no papal infallibility. In the Bible, there are no prayers to Mary. In the Bible, there's no doctrine of Mary's immaculate conception, nor of her body's ascension to heaven. In the Bible, there's no penance, no indulgence, no confession to priests, no orders of monks, and there are no nuns in the Bible. Those are all additions. Real quickly, I want to give you a little course in Roman Catholic theology, just so in your mind you can get the picture. God infuses grace to you. That's their key thing. The two terms. Infusion, that's Roman Catholicism. Imputation, that's the Scripture. Those are the two sides of this. The first dose you get is at your baptism as an infant. And that's why they run around the Catholic hospitals baptizing the kids as quick as they can, because they've got to get that first dose of grace. And according to Catholic theology, at that point, the grace, at the point of that water being dripped on you, the grace is infused to you. Then that grace entering through the priest putting it on you through baptism becomes a power source that moves you toward righteousness. You don't get righteousness. They just say it's kind of like being on a conveyor belt moving toward righteousness. Every time you go to the Mass, every time you obey the penance that's told you to do, every time you do the rosary, every time you confess to the priest, every time you do anything that has to do with the holy days, anything that has to do with the saints, anything that has to do with Lent, any of that, you get another boost of infused grace. And that's why devout Catholics go to church, what, 7 days a week, don't they? Because they need a lot of doses. Well, the Catholics also teach, and you can read this in their books, that there are two kinds of sins. There are the venial sins. Those are kind of little white lies. Then there are the mortal sins. And any time they say that you commit a mortal sin, it sets you back from, if let's say you've been plowing along here, you were baptized and confirmed and have gone to Mass, and you're really just chugging along, and all of a sudden, and you're doing venials the whole time, you know, but you just confess them all. But you get all the way down here, and you're, you know, 75, 80 years old, and you're down here, and you commit a mortal sin, it pushes you all the way back to before your infant baptism, and you have to start over again. Do you see why they have purgatory? People keep falling back. I mean, adultery is a mortal sin. But a lot of people get knocked back to zero in their process of justification. And so you're just like you start out at infant baptism, you're back at ground zero. And so if you are just near the grave and you get knocked all the way back, your family feels guilty if they do not offer a lot of indulgence masses to help you, because you're going to be there a long time in purgatory. Well, what's the problem of purgatory? Let me just give you the plan of salvation and compare them. How do we get saved? To us who believe the gospel, we say this: if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, in what he did for us, as he atoned for us and for our sins, as he lived his perfect life of obedience, if we trust in him, God counts us as righteous. He imputes to us Christ's righteousness. That's the gospel. God lays it out. We don't earn it. We don't get close to him so we can kind of get exposed to it. We're dead in our trespasses and sin. The Spirit of God quickens our hearts. We respond in faith. And when we respond in faith, he credits to us, covers us, and lays upon us the righteousness of Christ. That's why there's nothing we can ever do to make God love us any more or any less. At the instant of our salvation, we are as beloved as we'll get in his sight. We are like Christ. So that's the gospel. Well, let's look at the Roman Catholic Church. Number one, you need the sacramental grace of the church. to pour in your soul the grace of righteousness of Christ. And if you cooperate with God and with the grace he put in you and you assent to it, you will start inheriting more righteousness. But after you receive this initial grace as a baby and commit a mortal sin, the saving grace that has been poured on you will be killed. See, if you've come along, you got this living faith, and you commit a mortal sin, it kills your faith. And you go all the way back to the start, and you got to get another. I remember my dad used to always have the starter for sourdough bread. It's stinky stuff in the back of the refrigerator. And us kids would push the milk in and dump it over, and it always smelled up the whole refrigerator. And I never liked it. But sometimes my dad wouldn't feed his starter for the sourdough bread, and it would die. And he had to start over again with some rotten dough, put it in there, let it get stinky again, and then he'd have it for making a sourdough bread. That's how this smells, too. Get an infusion, it dies, you come back, get some more of this infusion, and you start going forward again. That's the Roman Catholic road of salvation. But this, and I want to quote from R.C. Sproul, with purgatory and with this concept of the infused grace, you have the clearest repudiation of what we believe as born-again Christians of justification by faith alone, because Rome clearly says you can have faith and not be justified. So they don't believe that our faith in Christ's finished work justifies us. They believe that our faith in the church dispensing by the cupful Christ's sacrifice justifies us. Well, the scriptures tell us, and you can turn, this is where we're going to close, Matthew 7. And I think this is, in my heart, the most sobering passage of scripture when I think of Roman Catholics. Because God says there's two ways. There's heaven's way and hell's way. And we're really getting right down to the practical part of this message. When you hear the message of the gospel and you hear the message of Rome, and one says, if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will receive you into heaven today. That's what we teach from God's word. And the other says, if you cooperate with God's grace, that God will give you in the sacraments, and maybe after about 30,000 years in purgatory, you'll get to heaven. When you hear that, you're hearing two different messages. One of them is the glorious gospel that says that it is a free gift. It's not of works. The other is terrible news. It's the idea that Jesus didn't pay at all, and I've got to pay out thousands and never be sure. One is good, the other's bad. One is the gospel, the other can't be the gospel. And basically it reduces down to Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. If our gospel is true, then the Roman Catholic view of the gospel cannot be true. They're two different. They're poles apart. If the Roman Catholic understanding of the gospel is true, then what we teach can't be true, because we teach that Jesus Christ paid it all in one sacrifice forever. They teach Jesus Christ did not pay it all. There has to be endless sacrifices, and you can't even be sure you got it. It's two different messages. Look at verse 22. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, look at how busy we've been. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did wonders in your name. And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Why? Because only the Spirit of God in a regenerated heart can produce the fruits of righteousness. No amount of holy water, no amount of extreme unction oil, no amount of sacramental dispensed offerings of the Mass, no amount of indulgences, no amount of penance done, no amount of confessions made, no amount of pilgrimages up steps, no amount of that, look at the end of verse 23, no amount of that can stop sinners from practicing lawlessness. Only the grace of God can. For the grace of God, Titus 2:11, which bringeth salvation, has appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness. You know, I deny ungodliness because the grace of God has taught me to. You deny ungodliness because the grace of God has taught you to deny ungodliness. Roman Catholics, many of whom practice lawlessness because they've never experienced the grace of God. There are seven reasons why Romanism is a deadly poison. The re-crucifixion of Christ in the Mass, the deification of Mary to a near role on the level of God. And finally, the total emasculation of the gospel into a self-help program of dispensing grace one dose at a time, like getting shots of insulin, is a deadly poison. And we should never allow the truth of the gospel to be confused with the horrible, poisonous error of Roman Catholicism. And so, love Catholics, but very clearly distance your presentation of the gospel and what you believe from the errors of Romanism, lest we confuse anyone who will someday say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, into the place prepared for the devil and his angels." Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, first of all, to comprehend a plan that no human ever would have devised. It's divine. To think that the Creator came down, took upon the creature's form, bore the creature's sin, died in the creature's place, rose to take the creatures back to the Creator. We can't comprehend that. Why you became sin for us. But we're so thankful that because you did that, we can have your righteousness. And we worship you and thank you.